It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
All this week, as promised, we are continuing to tackle all kinds of controversies, take your calls on all kinds of issues, get into emails dealing with all kinds of issues. Where else but on the line of fire? Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today. Number to call with your question. Here are the parameters this week. If it relates in any way to anything that we ever cover on the line of fire, anything we've talked about in the past on the line of fire, anything relating to the Bible, theology, church, ministry, controversy, questions, issues, anything relating to Israel, the Jewish people, apologetics, moral state of America and the world, etc., that qualifies. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. You can email me at drbrown, that's Dr. Brown, at askdrbrown.org. I'm going to share with you some powerful quotes. Nancy and I were looking at these last night from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We were talking about Bonhoeffer killed by the Nazis in his attempt to come against Hitler and his regime. Bonhoeffer had said some incredible things, challenging things for the church today. I want to share some of those quotes with you. Bunch more interesting emails to get into, some other news of interest. So we got a lot to cover in the next hour, 866-34-TRUTH. We got a call at the end of the day yesterday from a gentleman who was asking about an apparent contradiction between Matthew 27 and Acts 1. Matthew 27 speaking of Judas hanging himself, and Acts 1, it seems just his body explodes, and what's the connection, and is there a contradiction? And I mentioned that there's the one view that it's just this is the physical result after hanging, thus and such happened. Is it possible Acts 1 gives a spiritual account of what happened to Judas? It's not really a prominent theory. I threw it out as a possibility. So one website, just to make this as convenient as possible, tectonics.org. I can refer to all the commentaries, but I know a lot of folks won't have access to them. Tectonics, that's tektonics.org. Deals with lots of useful issues, questions. And it does say that the standard explanation given by Harmonists, the one that I mentioned yesterday, is that Judas hung himself, then his body fell and broke open. And if he was under extreme judgment, I mean, after all, he committed horrific sin, and Satan himself, this was not a job for lower level demon, Satan himself entered Judas. So who knows the effect that Judas' sin had on him and the level of judgment that came against him. There's another idea that's put forward on the website. So if you just do a search for Judas on the Tectonics website or Judas death, you'll get to the right place, that Matthew is constantly looking at things that happened previously in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, as foreshadowings of things that were going to happen in the life of Jesus. As it happened to Israel, so it happened to Jesus. As it happened to Moses, so it happened to Jesus. As it happened to David, so it happened to Jesus. The Messiah fulfilling the destiny of the Jewish people and repeating in his own life what happened historically. So David was betrayed by a friend, Ahithophel. This friend ended up hanging himself. And one theory that's put forward on the website is that Matthew is not specifically talking about how Judas killed himself as much as the same thing Ahithophel did, betrayed David and ended up hanging himself. That's the exact same thing that happened to Judas, and he may have died differently. Just another interesting theory. But the simplest answer would be that Acts is giving us another detail beyond what Matthew does. That's the simplest way to look at it. And again, it was an extraordinary death that he died. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to go to the phones early today to get to as many calls as possible. I always hate when people have important questions and we can't get to them. But first, let me read some quotes to you from Bonhoeffer. I mean, these should be eye-opening to us, stirring to us. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our we give over our lives to death. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I've often quoted those words of Bonhoeffer. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Death in Jesus Christ, death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all of our affections and lusts, but we do not want to die. Boy, is that relevant or what? Come on, so much of the contemporary gospel, especially here in America, which we have sadly exported around the world, so much of the contemporary gospel is come to Jesus and become bigger and better than you ever were. Come to Jesus and your wildest desires will come to pass. Come to Jesus and all your dreams will be fulfilled. Now, there's a slight bit of truth in that if God has destined you and called you for something, when you come to Jesus, yes, your dreams will be fulfilled. But the call to follow Jesus is the call to come and die. The call to follow Jesus is to come to the end of yourself and the end of your life and the end of your will, and now you live to do his will. Oh, yes, in doing so, we truly live. In doing so, we come into the fullness of what we were created for. But the call to Jesus is not come to Jesus and be fulfilled. Come to Jesus and make more money. Come to Jesus and get fame and success. No, it's come to Jesus and die. Take up the cross. Identify with him in his death, and then you will truly live. As we've said often, the contemporary gospel is all about me. The Jesus gospel begins with deny me, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market, like cheap jacks wear. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. It's true on the one hand. On the other hand, it costs everything to be a follower of Jesus. I've got a bunch more quotes I'll share over the program. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, we're going to cover this entire week as much ground as possible, as many questions as you have. And by the way, somebody said, why do you keep bringing up Calvinism? Actually, I haven't. Our callers have. And I'm happy to address it if it is of relevance to our callers. But just for a casual listener, I point out I'm not bringing this up every day and making this the main focus of the line of fire. We just have a lot of callers with good questions, so we are taking them. All right, Mike in Loveland, Colorado. Good to talk to you today.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yes. Can you hear me?
I can hear you loud and clear. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, one of the issues that I deal with my congregation and stuff and different people is what we've been talking about is tattoos and piercings. And one of the issues is, well, if I have Jesus across my back, I'm bringing the gospel or bringing the revelation of Jesus, and I am totally against this, of course. But as far as scriptures and things to deal with, the idea that it is okay, it seems like the younger generation is really onto this tattooing thing inside of churches today. And I felt it was so important to get forward and move forward in this issue and discuss this, because hopefully I'll be able to take the sound bites from today and share some of the input that you give today with this to addressing this issue with the different people that I deal with.
Sure. Now, why do you feel it's wrong?
Well, because, number one, the scriptures say, you know, the temple is not yours, you know, be separated unto God. I mean, to me, now, here, let me say it in a more worldly sense, is okay, do we go with the alcoholic in the bar and drink with them to reach them? Do we go with the drug addict and do drugs with him to reach him? You know, in the sense of, scripture says, do not mark cut, you know, in the Leviticus area.
Mm-hmm.
And talking about the different things and the aspects of not doing that. Now,
right. Yeah, go ahead.
And I always get hit with the idea like, well, that died with Christ. We are no longer underneath any of that legalism or any things of that nature. And I try to refer to that isn't legalism. It's God's desire for us.
Right. So here are the issues. I'm going to get started here, and then on the other side of the break, I'll continue with my comments. There's only one verse that explicitly addresses this, which is in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, which is about tattoos or marks for the dead. And it seems to tie in with some type of ritual mourning practice, but clearly they would be, ancient Israelites would have been defiling their bodies. They would have been marking their bodies, which was forbidden. The problem is it's only mentioned once, and there are many other laws like that that are mentioned, like dietary laws, which are mentioned in much greater fashion, that most believers today wouldn't feel they're under. So if we're going to just quote that one verse, we have to have a reason for it. That's number one. And then are we going to say, well, the body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6? If so, is it okay to get your ear pierced? Are we messing with things and doing that? So it's a great question, Mike. I'm going to take it up, and I'm going to put a link on my website to a book that you'll find absolutely fascinating. Stay with us. Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Blessed, delighted to be with you. We're tackling all kinds of controversies, taking all kinds of questions all through this week. 866-34-TRUTH. If you can't get through, go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click contact to send us a question, or email me directly at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. I'm going to give you an update in a moment on supermarket smut and removing inappropriate magazines from the checkout counters, something I think you'd want to hear. We'll give you that update in a moment. Remember, this Thursday night, March 4th, and then Friday day, up through early afternoon, Discover Fire. We're not trying to recruit students. We are looking for those who've been called by God to go out and be world changers in America and the nation so we can help train, equip you. If you're praying about this, now's the time to dive in. Okay, before the break, we were talking to Mike in Loveland, Colorado, about the issue of tattoos and body piercing. So, Mike, let me give you three levels of response to this. And on the website, before the show is out, we'll have a link to a book called What's Behind the Ink, which was written by one of our grads from our school in Pensacola, and I'll come to that point last. First thing is, I don't believe we can base things on Leviticus 19 alone any more than we can call Christians to all Christians to keep dietary laws or ritual purity laws or to stone rebellious teenagers for that matter. So we have to ask, is there a principle? Is there a principle involved? Is there something involved with this? Which then gets me to a question that you raised, which is our body being the temple of the Spirit. Is there something defiling about it when we mark it? Is there something defiling about it when we put needles into ourselves and paint certain things on ourselves, etc.? Is that a way to evangelize? Is it a known way to evangelize? Is there any hint of that ever in Scripture or history? Because tattoos have been around for a long time. To my knowledge, the answer is no. There's not a precedent for it. And we do have to be very careful. Anything that we do to our bodies in a lifelong way, we have to be very careful. For example, piercing an ear for an earring is not even a lifelong thing. That hole will grow back. So the tattooing becomes a larger issue. And I have friends that are tattooed and in ministry. I could not imagine myself ever doing it personally. Nor do I believe it's a good practice for believers. However, I can't say, thus saith the Lord, because I don't have full enough explicit scripture, which then leads me to the third point. And this ties in with things, you know, that you're saying as well, Mike.
Yeah.
The third point is, what are the origins of this? Where does it come from? And that's where one of our grads, William Suddeth, in his book, What's Behind the Ink, makes some compelling arguments that the origins of this are quite demonic, quite pagan, and just because it's the thing to do now is certainly not proof that we're supposed to do it. Look, I know one fellow, he was in ministry, and then years later reemerges with tattoos all over his body. The moment you see that, you know something's wrong somewhere, you know, with piercings, tattoos. Now, it doesn't mean that God's not using people who are tattooed, and I cannot guarantee that it is against God's will because there's not enough explicit scripture. But I have extreme caution with it personally, and I wonder what's behind it and where is it going. I'd gladly be more dogmatic in terms of my own views, but I can't go beyond the fact that Scripture is not explicit on it. I have to leave it there. And I think this book, What's Behind the Ink, if folks will read that, it'll be a real eye-opener for them, okay?
Yeah, well, I'm tattooed, but that was before I started serving Jesus.
Oh, yeah,
you know what I mean?
Understood.
And It's like a friend of mine asked me the question the other day. He said, Mike, he said, I have some demonic tattoos, and now that I'm serving the Lord, what do I do about those? Should I cover them with something better if I get more tattoos or remove them?
See, that's the other question, you know? And that's the last thing, Mike, which is that whatever you do with a tattoo is for life. So it may be a cool idea to tattoo Jesus on your forehead when you're 18, but you're not always going to be 18. So that's the other thing. It's as a lasting mark. All right. Make sure you check out that book. That'll be linked on our site a little later. Thanks for the call, Mike. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Before I get to emails or updates, let me try to grab as many calls as I can. Miles in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to speak with you.
Thank you.
My question is about apostles. Now, I believe in your view that you believe there are apostles today, but if there are, where do you see them in ministry?
Okay. It's one thing to throw the term around, and in my judgment, Miles, in some charismatic circles, it's thrown around way too freely. You know, if you're a pastor of a church, now you start a new church, that automatically makes you an apostle, or you become somehow part of the apostolic crowd, and that makes you bigger and better, whereas the New Testament apostles, it seemed they suffered more persecution, hardship. So I'm not at home with many people calling themselves apostles. I'm not at home with the trite way that it's used today. But I'll answer as succinctly as possible, first biblically, and then get to your contemporary question. Biblically, you have what we sometimes call the capital A apostles, the initial 12, or if you include Paul in that. But then you have others in the New Testament that are referred to as apostles. So the word, it simply means an emissary. These were people who were initial emissaries sent out, planters, ambassadors, going into new areas, establishing works, etc., laying new foundations. That's part of what they did. And we see the name is used for others who were emissaries. So if we kind of demystify the word and say, are there emissaries today that play that role, that makes it a little easier. A second thing, when Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, how the Lord established apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and their purpose is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Well, that obviously hasn't happened yet. So I see no scriptural justification to say that these offices, ministries ever ceased. I think there have been people through history, Miles, who have been apostles, and we had different names for them. People that went into regions, like a Hudson Taylor, and established a whole movement of churches and gospel outreach through China. But today, if I had to give a good example, my friend Yesu Pottam, my close friend in India, he's been stoned for his faith. One of the men he and I laid hands on a few years ago to send out to tribal evangelism just got martyred. These folks know what hardship is for the gospel. He was saved as an untouchable, an atheist, alcoholic, violent man. Jesus appeared to him. He is now, through his folks that he sent out, planted over 300 churches. He's established works in several nations outside of India. The hand of God is upon him in power as he ministers. Those would be characteristics of an apostolic person. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the signs of an apostle also having to do with signs, wonders, and miracles. You wouldn't have seen that in as prominent a way, say, with a Hudson Taylor, because of the generation in which he lived, where those types of things were not as prominent or as fully restored. But I see someone like that, a planter, a multiplier, a foundation layer, one going into virgin territory, establishing works, backed by the power of the gospel, also suffering for Jesus, as having clearly marks of an apostle. And hey, listen, Miles, we're up against a break. If that didn't answer your question, shoot me a note and we'll take it further. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We've got some questions about alcohol and some other things. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Email me directly at drbrown That's Dr. Brown at AskDrBrown.org. Okay, I still want to get to a lot of these email questions. I'll get to some more calls. We are taking calls on any controversial issue, any question that you have relating to Scripture, theology, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, morals, etc. This is our week. We're devoting every day of the week, unless something changes that with a major news issue, to tackling the controversies, taking your calls. Larry and Madison, you're next, so stay with us. Okay, we have been drawing to your attention inappropriate magazines at checkout counters, at stores, saying, hey, let's do something. This is something everybody can do. Almost everybody goes to the grocery store, unless you're shut in. Almost everybody goes to the grocery store, and there are trashy magazines, especially Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition kind of forces the issue on us every year. If you didn't listen to the show on Supermarket Smart from last year, we interviewed Lisa Lobanovic, one of our grads from our School of Ministry, and with her husband serving at Fire Church, with her husband Mike, who's on our pastoral staff. We talked about things that she's done. She spoke with Sports Illustrated, got a call back from a director of marketing who said that those magazines are not supposed to be at the checkout counters, which seemed very bogus to us because we are told by the stores that they pay to be in a specific slot. So here's a letter from Stacy in San Antonio. I went to my local HEB grocery store in San Antonio, Texas this morning. This is a couple days ago, to ask them to remove the specific inappropriate magazine you discussed on your February 26th radio show. I actually noticed this magazine last week before your show aired and was also shocked by it. When my husband got home from work that afternoon, I shared my concern with him about the magazines getting worse and worse, along with thinking about the damage that these magazines have done to me, my husband, and others. I also think about the damage they may cause in the future to our firstborn son, who's currently 9 months old in my womb. Wow. The thought of him and all others being exposed and desensitized to such things early on saddens me. My husband then updated our Line of Fire podcast just last night and noticed the title to your show, Getting Rid of Supermarket Smut. He brought it to my attention, remembering how we had just talked about this very thing last week, so I was encouraged to write you God's perfect timing and providence. Amen. Thank you. Well, turns out that when Stacy went to the store manager at the HEB grocery store, which in their principles, they have a good principles code where, and this is a large grocery chain, according to Stacy, in Texas and now Mexico, the sixth paragraph of their values talks about good principles. Well, where are the good principles? The manager said, actually, that this is where Sports Illustrated pays to have the magazine. And the complaint would have to be registered with the company. So we are in the process of writing to HEB directly and also contacting Sports Illustrated because they said, oh, tell us if this is a checkout counter, it's not supposed to be, which, again, if that's true, I don't get it because everything I understand, they pay to be at that location. So listen, keep taking stands. Keep doing what is right. And as an incentive, our way of adding fuel to your fire, if you go into your store, if they remove it, if they say they won't remove it, either way, write to me at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown at AskDrBrown.org. If it's easier, call us and leave us a voice message at 888-378-FIRE. That's 888-378-3473. And give us your name and address. I want to send you free two books in one, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, and even more relevant to this issue, It's Time to Rock the Boat, A Call to God's People to Rise Up and Preach a Confrontational Gospel. Okay? I want to sow into you as a gift as you stand up for what is right. Fair enough? All right, back to the phones. Larry in Madison, North Carolina, thanks for calling.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I got two comments and a quick question. I'll let you answer them on the air.
All right.
One is the comment about Pat. I don't remember, was it Donaldson or Robertson last
week?
Donahue. Okay. Personally, I agree with you because I have been a personal witness to at least one miracle, and it's not a question of maybe, could have been, it was. So as far as I'm concerned, no, it didn't end years ago. It's still going on.
Got it.
The second had to do with the apostles. It was, and this you can comment on further if you'd like or not, but it was always my understanding, at least apostles with a capital A, were of the original 12, or including Paul, but yes, people who were actually called by Christ himself, who saw Christ, who, you know, not later on. So, and that would kind of include your buddy you were talking about.
Oh, yeah, Jesus appeared to him, yep.
Because Jesus appeared to him. So I would say, yeah, that ranks him right up there. My question, however, has to do with alcohol. And I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about use of.
Mm-hmm.
I was raised in a Lutheran church, which does not have a problem with the use of alcohol. Matter of fact, it is used weekly in communion. I am currently a member of a Baptist church, which frowns on any use of alcohol. I guess I want your opinion, your biblical input on that.
You got it. All right. Thanks for the call, Larry. I appreciate it. Okay. With regard to alcohol, we all agree, hopefully, that the Bible is explicit speaking against drunkenness, Old and New Testament. And in fact, the drunkard is one of the ones that Paul specifically says will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is abusive. This is destructive. And God knows how many lives have been destroyed by alcohol in our generation. As much as we think about drugs and other issues, alcohol remains a major destroyer. You should read William and Catherine Booth talking about alcohol 100 years ago and the effect that it was having as they founded the Salvation Army, and which was a gospel movement, also a temperance movement, and then a social justice movement as well. But no question that the Bible speaks against alcoholism, against drunkenness over and again. It is destructive in the effect that it has on the person's life. It's destructive on the lives of those that it touches. I mean, you think of an alcoholic who loses his family. You think of an alcoholic or someone that gets drunk, gets in a car, and kills a young family. The horrific effects of alcohol. And say wine in New Testament times was less had less alcoholic content than wine today. Nonetheless, there are warnings about too much wine drinking even in Old Testament times. So that we have to look at. Does the Bible explicitly forbid all use of alcoholic beverages? I would say absolutely no. I do not believe it does. Now, before I was saved, I only drank to get drunk. I didn't enjoy drinking. I drank to get drunk. I didn't enjoy the taste of it. I drank to get drunk. When I got saved and quit doing drugs and drinking, I had no reason to drink alcohol because I didn't enjoy it. Then as a policy, a life policy, I have been a total abstainer. If you're a student in Fire School of Ministry, from the day you enroll to the day you graduate, including breaks, we ask you to totally abstain, even if your culture goes in a different direction, just as a discipline and as a lifestyle we have, and as examples, as leaders or future leaders. That being said, I do not believe that the Bible explicitly forbids all use of alcohol. Now, you may take issue with me on that, and I'm going to finish answering with a few more thoughts on the other side of the break. Hey, we've got some lines open. If you want to dive in, you got an opening, 866-342. You've got questions, we've got answers. Stay with us. Hey, Joey, our producer in the studio, just paid you, dear listeners, a compliment that you were very patient when you call in. So thanks. Thanks for being patient as you hold. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown here all this week, tackling the controversies, taking your questions on a wide variety of subjects. If you want to differ with me on a subject we've talked about, if you've got a question, you're reading the Bible, verses, issues, other things, and what is it actually saying, and controversy in my church over this or that, or we're taking calls on a whole bunch of things this week, 866-348-7884. Hey, are you on my email list? Yeah, I'm talking to you. Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm talking directly to you. It's, how long has it been? 8 months you've been thinking about doing it, and you haven't done it? Sign up this way as we send out regular updates, new articles, new information, new messages, key things that are happening, links to videos we've put out, new audio messages. And these are going out regularly. We don't flood you with email, one or two things a week, normally updates and important information. get on the email list. This way you can be on the cutting edge of what's happening. Special shows, we have special guests. So go to AskDrBrown.org. AskDrBrown.org. And right there on the homepage, can't miss it. Sign up for the email list. Okay, a couple more thoughts quickly on alcohol. I have heard the story repeatedly of someone that used to struggle with drinking, someone that was an alcoholic, got free, totally abstained, which was wise for them. Okay, there are plenty of things that the victory is found in fleeing, staying away from, not standing and fighting. The victory is to get out of there. Well, I go to the bar and, you know, I'm so weak. I keep drinking. No, you're not weak. You're stupid. Don't go to the bar. Don't go to the bar. Okay. You know, I go to the beach. I'm so weak. I just lust after all these women. No. Don't go to the beach, sir. And you won't be lusting over all the women there. Ah, okay. Flee youthful lust, right? But I've heard too many times about people who had stopped drinking completely and they were hanging out with a Christian friend or a leader and that person had a beer or a glass of wine at dinner. Maybe they'd never been drunk in their lives and it was fine for them to do it, but the other person saw it, went out and had a drink and fell back into alcoholism. I have heard that story too many times for comfort. So I urge you to consider others, to consider the weaker, to consider those who think, hey, I'm free, meaning I'm free to sin, as opposed to being free from sin, before you do things publicly. And in your private life, hey, and look, even on a public level, this is still between you and God. I just urge caution. So I do not believe the scriptures mandate total abstaining. Absolutely not. I cannot make that case. As a leader, it's my practice. I encourage others to do it as a practice for the sake of those that might fall backwards. However, in no way can I say that it is mandated by Scripture. Drunkenness is forbidden. Anything that's going to tend towards that should be completely avoided. But I work with folks around the world, and some of the cultures like India, Africa, you'd never see a Christian with alcohol. You go to Italy and England, sit down and have a glass of beer or wine, and it has nothing to do with drunkenness. It's no different than you having a Coke or a glass of water at your dinner. Okay, I'm going to grab an email here. Go all the way back to February 1st. Paul writing in, "Dear Dr. Brown, I've recently found your ministry and been helped by it. Thanks." Well, you're quite welcome, sir. "I enjoyed your clear challenges to Kermit Zarley. This was about the deity of Jesus. It was clear what the scripture teaches. I would encourage you to reconsider the subject of the Lord not knowing the time of his return. I would maintain that it is impossible for God to give up any of his attributes. What about the Lord's words then? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This does not mean he divested himself of his knowledge or of everything else, but rather it was not his concern in Corinth. So when Jesus says he doesn't know the time of his return, alone the Father knows, he said this as a human being, that we should interpret it in a similar way. Well, I appreciate the thought. I always appreciate people looking at Scripture and scriptural language. But, Paul, here's where I differ with you. What Paul's saying is he didn't make known anything else. His main focus was this particular message, as opposed to knowing in that sense or making as if it was out of his mind. No, he just meant this was his focus. But Philippians 2 quite explicitly speaks of a divine emptying. Look, the eternal Son of God came down in human form, Paul, and he was born as a baby. I don't believe the baby Jesus was faking it when he had to learn to walk or when he had to learn to talk or when, as a man, he needed to sleep and eat. No, he became fully human and did what he did. Here's the big thing. He did what he did in healing the sick and driving out demons by the power of the Spirit upon him, not by being God in the flesh. It's an extraordinary truth. He did what he did because the anointing and power of the Spirit was upon him, and he was in perfect harmony with his Father 24/7, but fully God and also fully human, therefore stripped of certain divine prerogatives, which, upon his ascension, I believe are no longer stripped away. But thank you for the point and the question. We'll be back with more. All right, here we are again, running out of time. That's life here on the Line of Fire. Again, if you've got email questions, write to us, Dr. Brown, drbrown at AskDrBrown.org, or when you're on the website, AskDrBrown.org, just click Contact Us, And get involved in the discussions at Line of Fire. If you haven't done that, get involved in the discussions on the Line of Fire blog forum. Fascinating. Lots of folks weighing in with all kinds of interesting viewpoints. All right, I got time for one more call. Rich in Raleigh, thanks for calling today.
Hi, God bless you, Dr. Brown. I'm a new convert this year, and the biggest struggle has been acquaintances from different denominations. We've come head-to-head on certain situations, and it's hard to really, you know, speak to people about certain things that they speak differently about. But the one thing, for example, would be baptism and speaking in tongues. I know that there is a couple of instances where I've been told, well, if you haven't been baptized yet, which I haven't, then you're not saved yet. And the other thing is, if you're saved, you should be speaking in tongues. And I've never spoken tongues yet, but I really feel the Spirit and feel that I've been saved. So I wanted to leave it to you to tell me a little bit about how to handle that situation. Thank you, sir.
First, Rich, welcome to the family of God.
Thank you.
It's a big family, so you're going to have a lot of different family opinions. And you have to look at some of these issues, especially in the early days while you're still forming your own views, as just going to the food court in the mall, and one person likes Italian, and another person likes Chinese, and another person likes Philly cheesesteak, and you can get them all there. I want to encourage you not to get hung up over the differences, but to realize, okay, within the family of God, on the non-essentials, in other words, the things that are not going to keep you out of the kingdom, you're going to have lots of different variety of thought. And what you need to do is, instead of buying lots of commentaries and other books initially, just keep reading the Bible yourself. Just keep reading it. Make sure it's a translation you can understand. I would often take the Bible, get on my knees, I do it to this day, and read it and pray for insight and understanding as I read it. Baptism is a required act of obedience. It's a public demonstration of what's happened in your heart, that you've turned to Jesus, that you've turned from your sins and asked him to be Savior and submitted your life to him as the Lord of your life. And he commands us to be baptized as well. So you need to do that. Whatever church fellowship group you're part of, just tell them, hey, I need to be baptized. And if they only baptize infants, then go somewhere where they can do it. So it's not a matter of you'll be saved by doing it. It's a matter of publicly confirming it and saying, I have died to sin, going under the water, and I now have come up in newness of life. As for speaking in tongues, just keep reading the word and saying, God, I want everything you have for me. Whatever you have for me so I can be a more effective witness and serve you better is what I want to do. And don't get caught up over the controversies or divisions. And feel free to shoot us an email if you've got more questions. But major on the majors, walk in love towards others that differ. You should get baptized as a sealing, a public act of what you've committed to before the Lord. And about tongues and other things, just keep reading the word. Say, Father, whatever you have for me, that's what I want. All right, Rich?
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you. And again, welcome to the family of God. Yeah, you know, we got to approach this correctly. Otherwise, we get like, what is this Christianity? It's a million different views, and it's major on the majors. And look, I'm a tongue speaker, and I believe that the baptism of the Spirit is for all of us, and there's more we can have in God. Let's just go after Jesus. Stay in the Word. Things will fall into place. Okay, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which caused him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Hey, that's what we believe in at Fire. Come to Discover Fire tomorrow night.